But this morning, we're looking together at Acts chapter 9. We're continuing in the book of Acts, and so we've been here roughly 3 months. We get to chapter 9. So this morning, we'll look at verses 1 through 20 of chapter 9. We'll talk together about this, the conversion of the Apostle Paul, and we'll continue next week into chapter 10. So if you turn your attention with me to Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 20. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." And the men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And the Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias." And he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So Ananias departed, and he entered the house. And laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and he was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus. And immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues, saying, "He is the Son of God." Please join me in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you reveal yourself here. We thank you that you have saw fit to work through the life of this man, Saul of Tarsus. And we thank you that as you have worked through him, you have declared your word to the nations, that you have used him as an instrument of declaring the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, not only to the Jews, but to the Gentiles. And for that, we are grateful. We thank you that you have brought us in to your family, that you've done so through the work of men like the Apostle Paul. And so we pray this morning, as we look together at your word, that your Spirit would evermore be at work among us and in this world, drawing us to yourself, even as you drew the Apostle Paul. So we thank you and we praise you. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Well, this week, I was in Philadelphia Monday through Wednesday at a preaching conference. So I got back Thursday and I was working on my sermon, on my computer in my office, and I saw a news headline flash across the bottom of my computer, and it said, "Kanye West releases his new album, Jesus is King." And it kind of perked my interest. I thought, first of all, I have no idea who this man is, Kanye West. I know that he's somehow connected to the Kardashians, but I don't know anything about him. And so I clicked the article and I began to read about Kanye and the album he released, Jesus is King. And I found the article interesting. As I was reading, he's having this interview, and many of you probably read the same interview. He said to the man who was interviewing him, "Listen, Jesus miraculously changed my life, and I have one job now. It's to declare the gospel of Jesus." I thought, interesting. This is interesting. And as I continued to read the article, as I said, I know nothing about Kanye. All of you probably know more than I do about Kanye. I've never heard his music. I don't know what he does. I read the article, though, and I got to the bottom at the comments section, and it was very interesting to see the comments of everyone who read the article. They're very polarizing, the comments were. And there were many people saying, don't trust this man. He's crazy. He's a lunatic. None of this is real, right? And there were the other people who were saying, well, this is terrific. Kanye is a follower of Jesus. How amazing is this? And I thought it was interesting how polarizing were the comments. I begin with that this morning to tell you that's exactly what's happening in chapter 9 with the Apostle Paul. The Lord Jesus meets him on the road to Damascus, and I guarantee you there were people saying all the same things about the Apostle Paul. Don't believe him. He's a lunatic. Don't believe him. He's out to get the Christians. He wants to destroy the church. Don't believe this man. Polarizing opinions about the Apostle Paul. In many ways, the things we're hearing about Kanye are the things that the people in the first century church in Jerusalem were thinking and hearing and saying about the Apostle Paul. I don't know about Kanye. I think the jury's still out. I have to wait to see if the evidence supports the claims. But as you think about the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 9 this morning, I want to ask you a question, and the question is going to frame our discussion about this text this morning. The question is, why does God choose Paul? Of all the people God could have chosen, of all the men and women and their influences and their pasts and the places that they could speak to and their gifts and their abilities, why does God choose Paul? The answer, I've already given it to you. The answer is the outline for the sermon this morning. So if you look at that handout, here's the answer. Here's how I want to walk through this passage with you. Saul of Tarsus, a good Jew, who was a terrible man, that became the greatest example of the perfect love of Christ. Saul of Tarsus, who was a good Jew, a terrible man, became the perfect example, the greatest example of the perfect love of Christ. Good Jew, terrible man, great example of the perfect love of Christ. That's where we're going this morning. That's what we're going to look at as we consider the Apostle Paul. So let's begin with the first part. Saul of Tarsus, who was a good Jew. Let me just pause and say, you might hear me say Paul and you might hear me say Saul. Don't be confused, they're the same person. And many people think that Paul is named Saul after he's converted, but that's not the case. Saul was his Hebrew name, Paul was his Roman name, and he went by both before his conversion and after his conversion. And so, if you hear me interchange them, it's not a mistake, I'm talking about the same guy. Saul of Tarsus, the good Jew. Saul, in the Bible, is one of the least mysterious characters that we read in all of Scripture. We know more about this man than almost any other person in Scripture not named Jesus, okay? We can read about his life in Acts 8, in Acts 9, in Acts 15, in Acts 22, in Acts 26, in the Epistle to the Galatians, in both 1st and 2nd Corinthians, in the book of Romans. We can learn about Paul's life. There is so much available to us, and not only in Scripture, but extra-biblical resources. There's over a dozen 1st and 2nd century writers who wrote about the life of the Apostle Paul. We know as we read Scripture that he was born in Tarsus, that he spent most of his childhood in Tarsus, which is modern-day Syria. We know that he was born to a family of conservative Jews, that they were very traditional, that the Apostle Paul, from an early age, learned the Torah and the Talmud and all the writings of the church fathers. We know that the father of the Apostle Paul was a Roman citizen, that Paul, by birth, was also a Roman citizen. We know that Paul's family up and moved from Tarsus to Jerusalem. And one of the main reasons that they moved was that their son, Paul, could become a student of a man named Gamaliel. And Gamaliel's a notorious teacher of the time, considered by many maybe one of the greatest teachers of like a 100-year period in Jerusalem. And so they bring Paul there to learn under Gamaliel. We know that the Apostle Paul is a member of the Sanhedrin at a very early age. Historians say that Paul became a member of the Sanhedrin probably in his mid-20s, which if that sounds crazy, it is. Most people were not members of the Sanhedrin at such an early age. The Sanhedrin is the ruling party in Jerusalem. They kind of religiously ruled over all of Israel. It was made up of Levites and priests and some very important aristocrats. We know that because in Acts 26, Paul says, "I cast my vote against the Christians in Jerusalem." Casting his vote indicates he was a member of the Sanhedrin. He's a member of the Sanhedrin. See, this is a summary of the life of the Apostle Paul. And listen to what he says about himself in Philippians chapter 3. He says, "If anyone else thinks that he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless." So the first thing I want you to know about him is that he was a really good Jew. He was a Jew's Jew. And yet he was a Roman citizen. He was a Hellenist. He interacted with the Greeks. As it says here, he was blameless, so he thought, according to the law. Now I want you to think about Paul here. I think he's very much like that person who was in your high school or your college who didn't really have a friend group because he was a member of every friend group. He was a better athlete than the jocks, better musician than the musicians. He was smarter than the nerds. Everywhere he went, he was highly esteemed. He was well accepted. People knew who he was. That's the way the Apostle Paul describes himself in Scripture. And as I mentioned earlier, he says, according to the law, I was blameless. He was the man who was living the law, so he thought, that every last jot and tittle, every small law at the extent of the law that God had given, he was doing it. He was the man not lifting a finger on the Sabbath. He was the man following it to a T, even if it meant disowning family and friends. I mean, this man considered himself righteous according to the law. But as we read this passage, Jesus Christ would quickly remove the facade and expose the wicked heart of Paul. Let me ask you a question I think that will lead into the second point. Why do you believe that Paul was so adamant in his opposition to the church? We've read about it already. Remember Acts 7, Acts 8? Paul's persecuting the church and he seems to be enjoying it. Why do you believe that Paul was so adamant in his opposition against the church? Yes, it's true that he was zealous. He loved the law. He wanted to protect his traditions and his religion, but there's something else going on. Let me tell you this. I want to fill in the blanks for you a little bit about the life of Paul, okay? Paul was a Hellenist. Yes, he's Jewish, but he's a Greek-speaking Jew, and he's a member of one of the Hellenist synagogues in Jerusalem. Most historians believe that he was a member of the synagogue of the freedmen, Roman citizens who were free. But if you remember back in Acts chapter 7, Stephen is going to the synagogues of the Hellenists, and he was specifically going to the synagogue of the freedmen and other Hellenist synagogues, and he was proclaiming the gospel. And do you remember what it said about Stephen as he proclaimed the gospel? It said that the people who were in those synagogues could not withstand the wisdom of Stephen. They could not withstand the wisdom of Stephen. You see, as we begin to read about the life of the Apostle Paul, I think it's pretty obvious that the Apostle Paul was being undone. I think it's pretty obvious that the Apostle Paul was seeing the Messiah Jesus Christ as a failed Savior. That he failed to do what he said he would do. That his body had been stolen by the people who followed him. That he had swindled a group of Jews into believing this story. And that this was growing like wildfire within the church. And among this movement that was growing like wildfire, there were these untrained, unlearned people who were speaking in the synagogues, and they were making the Apostle Paul look like a fool. They were making him look like a fool. Guys like Stephen, not being able to withstand his wisdom. And you know what? As the Spirit of God works in the heart of the Apostle Paul through these events in the beginning of the book of Acts, he's working to show the real Paul. He's working to show the heart of the man. And so Saul of Tarsus, who was a very good Jew, is also a very terrible man. He's a very terrible man. Think about the things that we've read so far about him. It leads into the first verse of chapter 9. We read in chapter 7 that the Apostle Paul was there with Stephen. You remember what he was doing? I'll hold your jackets. I'll hold your clothes. I'll hold the things that are hindering you. I want to make it really easy for you to stone Stephen. Whatever's holding you back, just drop it off here. I'm going to be accommodating. And it says he was there supporting the murder of Stephen. We read in chapter 8 that he was hunting Christians, that he was persecuting them as much as he could, wherever he could find them. We pick up in verse 1 this morning in chapter 9. It says, but Paul still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. Don't overlook that description word there. He's breathing threats and murder. You get the picture? He's not just threatening. He's not just speaking about threats and murder. He's breathing it. The description is as if it's part of his very being. It's coming from the core of who he is. He's spewing hatred from his heart, and he's breathing threats and murder. And look what happens at the end of verse 1 and the beginning of verse 2. It says that he went to the high priests. And so you have to be aware of the fact that it doesn't say the high priest went to him. It doesn't say that the high priest went and said, Paul, listen, you're a great member of the Sanhedrin. We've got a job for you. You're going to Damascus. It says that he went to the high priest and he requested letters that he might go to the churches in Damascus, find the Christians there, and drag them back to be jailed and imprisoned. You see, he was convinced, and he was motivated, and he was determined, and he, in his very being, wanted to destroy every follower of the way. He wanted to make sure that they had nothing, that it was all stripped from them. Listen to what he says about himself in Galatians 3, verse 13. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently, and I tried to destroy it. In Acts 26, he says, and I punished the church often in all the synagogues, and I tried to make them blaspheme, and in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. You see, Paul was so committed to justifying himself by the law, he missed the very purpose of the law. He missed the very meaning of the law, and he missed the exposing of his own sin through the law. He failed to see the fruit of his own sin. He failed to see his own failures. He failed to see his own hatred. He failed to see it even when it spewed out of his mouth and it came from his actions. You see, any casual observer, I think, would see this. Whether you're a Christian or not, you pick up the Bible and you read about Paul in Acts 7 and Acts 8, and you would probably say, this guy's off the tracks. This guy's spinning out of control. This guy has been taken captive by his hatred, and it's spewing out of him. So the Apostle Paul was a good Jew who was also a terrible man. But isn't this the way that sin always works? Sin always in our hearts convinces us that that which is wrong is right, and that which is right is wrong, and that which is clear is confusing, and that which is confusing is clear. Sin takes our heart captive. It leads us astray, and we can't see. We can't see the light of day. We can't see the truth of reality. We can't see the Lord for who he is. And so Saul of Tarsus was a good Jew who was a terrible man, but became a great example of the perfect love of Christ. Let me tell you this. As we continue to read through the New Testament, we're going to pick up some of the epistles of the Apostle Paul. And we'll read in Timothy or Galatians, and we'll read in the book of Romans or the letters to the Corinthians. We'll read and we'll hear about Paul, and he speaks about one thing. As he's speaking about Christ, he again and again says to the people, listen, you are just like me. You are just like me. Every one of you is like me. That's what the Apostle Paul is going to move on to proclaim to the church. He's going to be an example of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ before the church. He will serve as an example of what the Lord is doing within the church. And I believe this example can be seen here in this passage. Think about some of the things that happen in the conversion of the Apostle Paul. Verse 3 says that as he was on the road to Damascus, a light shone around him. And you know, not many of you were saved miraculously by a light from heaven, okay? I know that. But at the same time, this is true of the work of Christ Jesus in your life, that as you were hell-bent on some road with your own agenda, moving down this road of destruction, that the Lord Jesus Christ intervened, that the light of the Lord Jesus shone into your life, that you were changed in an instant. And so it is true, as we read here what happens to the Apostle Paul, that it is true of you and I. You know, I think, as I'm reading this passage, I kind of chuckle every time I read this, because I think at this moment when this light shone from heaven, I think that the Apostle Paul kind of realized. I believe that's the moment where he was like, oh, shoot. I have made a fatal miscalculation. And if it wasn't that moment, it's the next moment where the light from heaven speaks and it says, I am Jesus, who you are persecuting. And that's what Jesus goes on to say to the Apostle Paul here, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. And you know what? In all of our lives, the Lord Jesus speaks and he says to us, I am Jesus. It is I. And as he begins that work in our life, our hearts are regenerated. And it's only when our hearts are regenerated by the power of the Spirit through the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ that we can then respond. That we have any desire for him, any inclination to hear him. And at that moment, he says to the Apostle Paul, but rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. And Paul's like, okay, yes, Jesus, I am ready now. You've begun this work in my heart. See, that's the story for all of us. The Lord Jesus Christ works in our hearts that we might be ready and willing. Apart from that, we can have no hope. We will not desire him. We will have no affections for the things of God. Now, as this text continues on, think about what it says in verse 7. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. I think that's a really cool verse there, because it doesn't just say that Saul opened his eyes and he saw nothing. It's a passive verb. It's a passive verb, which means that somebody else is acting upon Paul. It really means that God opened his eyes, and yet he saw nothing. And I think that's important, because as we think about our own conversions and how God works in our own lives, we know that there was a moment where God opened our eyes, and we realized for the first time that we were in darkness. We realized that our hearts were enraptured with our own sin, that we had no clear understanding of the world around us, that we were in desperate need of the saving work of the Lord Jesus. See, Paul's story is the story of us. As the text goes on, God sends Ananias providentially to work in the life of the Apostle Paul. And it says later in verse 18, as Ananias goes, and immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, that's the Apostle Paul, and he regained his sight, and then he rose, and he was baptized. And we also experience the same thing. That as the Lord Jesus begins his work in us, as we realize that we have a desperate need, as our hearts are drawn to him in obedience, at some point the scales fall from our eyes, and we see things as they really are. We see our own selves as we really are. We see Jesus for who he really is. Our eyes are opened and we see. C.S. Lewis, in his autobiography, speaks about his own conversion. And if you've ever read that, you know that C.S. Lewis speaks about being converted in some of the same ways that the Apostle Paul speaks about it. Listen to what Lewis said. That which I greatly feared had at last come upon me. In the Trinity term of 1929, I gave in. And I admitted that God was God. And I knelt and I prayed, perhaps that night, the most dejected and reluctant convert in all of England. The prodigal son at least walked home on his own feet. But who can duly adore that love which will open the high gates to a prodigal who is brought in kicking and struggling and resentful and darting his eyes in every direction for a chance of escape? The hardness of God is kinder than the softness of men. And his compulsion is our liberation. That's a beautiful account of Lewis's own conversion. Kicking and struggling, eyes darting around looking for an escape, and yet the Lord Jesus forcefully and wonderfully brought Lewis to an understanding of the truth of the gospel by his saving work. Now, I say that to you this morning because I want you to know whether we talk about Lewis or we talk about the Apostle Paul, their story is your story. And I believe that's important because we grow bored with the miraculous nature of God's saving work. We grow bored with it. Let me tell you how that kind of manifests itself in our lives. We read, for instance, about the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 9, and we say, wow, isn't that amazing? Look at what God did for Paul. If only he could do that for me. Wouldn't it be so cool? Or we have friends. We have friends who share their testimony, and they're sharing their testimony, and they talk about how they've left a life of drugs and how they've been married like a half a dozen times, and they've done two stints in the state penitentiary, and they were a member of some gang, and not just the fake gang, but a real gang. And how in the midst of all that, God saved them, and you say, wow, isn't that miraculous? Isn't that absolutely amazing? Wouldn't it be so cool if God worked in my life like that? But I tell you the truth, that's miraculous. But it's just as miraculous as the old lady who's been a Christian since the time she was 10, who was convinced of her sin and has faithfully lived according to the gospel in union with Christ Jesus by faith for her entire life. And I'll tell you why that's just as miraculous, because there aren't varying degrees on dead hearts. There aren't varying degrees. Dead is dead. Dead is dead is dead. Okay? And the miraculous work of the Spirit through the Lord Jesus Christ isn't measured by how bad we were and then how good we are. It's measured by life and death. It's measured by people who were once dead and have now been brought to life. It's measured by people whose hearts were as far can be from the living God and who have been brought near. You see, the things that we're often wowed by or find miraculous in many of the conversions, or as we read about the Apostle Paul here in chapter 9, are simply expressions of the wickedness. They're expressions of the wickedness. But our hearts are as dead as the Apostle Paul's. And Christ works, as he did in the life of the Apostle Paul, to make us alive even when our hearts were dead. To make us, while we were yet enemies, reconciled to God the Father. So I tell you the truth, the miraculous work of Jesus Christ is on display here. It's on display in your life. It's on display in your parents, in your children, in your neighbors, those who sit to the right and left of you. That's the miraculous work of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, Paul is not just a good Jew and a terrible man who became a great example of sin and the need of saving. Saul of Tarsus was a good Jew and a terrible man who became a great example of the perfect love of Christ. And let me tell you for a second about the perfect love of Christ. Look at the last verse that we read this morning in verse 20. It says, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues, saying, he is the Son of God. One translation says, right away he spoke about Christ. Right away he spoke about Christ. Let me ask you a question. As Paul speaks about Christ in the synagogues, what is he saying? What's his message that he's proclaiming? See, it's very simple, and it's easy for us to know because we go through all of Paul's letters and we see it again and again. Whether he speaks to the Athenians, or he speaks to the Corinthians, or he speaks to the Ephesians, or he speaks to the Romans, the message was always the same. He spoke about the Lord Jesus Christ. He put on display Jesus for the people. And then he did one other thing. He put his own life on display. He took the skeletons in his closet and all of his dirty laundry and the things that were happening before Christ. And he said, listen, here's who I was. And I want to give you an exhibit. Let's call this Exhibit A. I want to give you an exhibit of the evidence of the fact that Christ Jesus is God, and it's on display right here. It's someone who is dead, made alive again. It's a heart that wasn't beating, that has been resuscitated. It's someone who had no affection for the things of God, who is pursuing the law out of legalism, out of rote obedience, but desired nothing of the living God, who now desires those things. And so he put himself on full display as he proclaimed the gospel, saying, this is the evidence that Christ is God. This is the evidence that he rose again. And then he immediately went into the synagogues and he proclaimed that message. And so my encouragement to you is that the same is also true of you. Same is true of you as you proclaim the gospel, as you speak about the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the greatest evidences you have for those around you is the work that he has done in you, is how he has taken your life from being dead to sin to being made alive in Christ Jesus. How he has taken you from being a slave to sin to being a slave to righteousness. How he has taken a heart that is dead and given you affections for the living God. Is your life an example of the perfect love of Christ? Are you able to hold out your failures and your history and the examples of your deadness and say to the world around you, look, I was dead, but now I'm alive. And this is the evidence that Christ is God. Let me tell you one last thing. Have you ever considered the difference between Paul before Damascus and Paul after Damascus? Think about this guy, okay? Paul before Damascus, I don't think any one of us would want him as a friend. I don't think anybody would want to be near this guy. I mean, he is a legalistic jerk who doesn't care anything about the people around him, who is persecuting and involved in murder and jailing and could care less and is angry and is spewing hatred and is hardened and is callous and is unfriendly and lacks any mercy or grace. That's the Apostle Paul before Damascus. You think about, though, the Apostle Paul after Damascus. It seems like two totally different people. Think about some of the things he says in the New Testament. In 2 Timothy, he says that he has been deserted by all the Christians who are with him, but he hopes that it won't be counted against them who abandoned him. He says in Acts 20, as he's speaking to the Ephesian elders, that for 3 years he admonished them day and night with his own tears, that he cared so deeply for them. He speaks about having affection and remembering the church in all of his prayers to God. And you might be thinking, okay, well, that's how he treats the Christians, but they're his buddies. How does he treat his enemies? See, before conversion, Paul persecuted his enemies. He hated them. He vehemently opposed them. We read in Romans chapter 10 that his enemies, who are the Jews who are hunting him, he says, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God is that you might be saved. That he poured out his heart for his enemies. That he loved them so much that he would go and proclaim the gospel, even if it meant his own death. You see, Paul held forward for the people around him a life that had been changed. A life that had been miraculously changed. The perfect love of Christ is displayed to the world around us by the evidence of dead people made alive. Dead hearts that begin beating again, renewed affections for God and for people. Saul of Tarsus, a good Jew who was a terrible man, became the greatest example of the perfect love of Christ. His message through all of Acts and his 13 epistles will be that Christ is the Son of God who came to save sinners. His evidence is himself. I was the best Jew, yet I was not good at all. I was the worst sinner, yet I was not so far gone. And now I'm the greatest example of the perfect love of Christ that he forcefully and wonderfully made me alive. His story that would be recorded in Scripture will simply be the first of many. God works in you, making alive what was once dead. The evidence that Christ is God is your life, and 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 your life. That's the evidence that Christ is God. All our good work and good intentions, all our wickedness and our sin is all used by God to make us great examples of the perfect love of Christ, the Savior. So the world will know that he is God. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you. And we praise you and we glorify your name because you are God. And yet we know that that's not our heart's inclination. We're not born, we don't wake up one morning and say, oh, you're God, and we should praise you. We know that because of sin in our own hearts, we are far from you. Our desires are not for you. Our affections are not for you. We don't care about you with our hearts of sin, but we thank you that you have broken into our lives forcefully. We did not seek you. You sought us, and you have worked in our hearts to make us alive with Christ Jesus, that we would have affections for you, that we would desire you and the things of you, that we would hate our sin, that we would be made sons and daughters of the living God. And so I pray, as we go forward from this point, as we move out into our communities, into the world, as we articulate the gospel by our words and actions to those around us, I pray that Exhibit A, the first piece of evidence that we might be able to point to, would be our own lives. For we know our hearts were once dead, but you've made them alive. And so we thank you for that. We ask that as we continue to worship you this morning, with these hearts that are now living by the work of Christ, that our words and the thoughts of our heart will be pleasing to you. We thank you and we praise you this morning. It's in your name we pray. Amen.